All right, good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Pastor.
All right, before we start, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer to prepare our hearts to receive God's word this morning. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and ask you to teach us your more excellent way. Teach us to know and how to fulfill your expectations that you have for us. Your word teaches us that we need to take up our cross daily and to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus no matter what you bring into our lives. May we do so obediently, for the Apostle Paul has said, "For it has been granted unto us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." O Father, give us the grace and courage to die to ourselves and carry our cross daily for your glory. Our soul, like our hair, needs constant pruning so we may bring forth much fruit. Help us that your word may continually abide in us, showing that we are your disciples bearing much fruit. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to continue our study in the epistle to the Philippians chapter 2. If you remember, so far we studied chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. In chapter 1, we saw the reason that Paul was rejoicing over this church here of the Philippians. And that reason was simply because of their participation, as he put it, his sharing of them in the gospel with him. And then he went on to commend them for their maturity. This church has been going on for about 10 years when Paul wrote this epistle, and all the reports that he had about it, their testimony and stuff, Paul was all excited about, and he encouraged them. He said, "Listen, keep going, keep maturing, keep doing these things that you're doing." And so that when we read this, this is what Paul is saying to us. This is what he would want us to do as a church, to continue to mature. And then, as we got over to chapter 2, Paul began by encouraging this church and encouraging us here to keep maturing in our own selves through humility and unity of the church. And then he set forth the greatest example of humility there is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also read as what God did for the Lord Jesus' obedience unto death, as he gave him a name that's above every name, and he sat him down on the right-hand side of his throne in heaven. And so God gave him that for his obedience. So last time, that we studied this, we began to look at the great expectations of the Christian life. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, which we're going to be at today because we didn't finish it the last time, we find these great expectations of the Christian life. And we also know that we have expectations, so God has expectations for us. And Paul talks about these here, and we're going to look at them as we go on. The first thing, which we studied last time, was the great expectation of the Christian's work. God expects us to do things that he has described for us to do in the Word of God. And we covered that the last time. We're going to review it as we go on. The second thing, which we're going to look at today, is the expectation of the Christian's walk. I mean, in other words, our life. And then the third thing is the expectation of the Christian's witness. So we'll see this all in chapter 2 and verses 12 to 16. So let's go over a little bit of what we've already learned, because it's been a couple weeks since we were in here, and so just so we can refresh and revisit what we learned. We're looking at the expectation of the Christian's work, and this is in verses 12 and 13. If you have your Bibles, look at them in verses 12 and 13, chapter 2, Philippians. Paul writes, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So we see here the Christian's work, what God expects of it. So when he's talking about here in these two verses, he's giving us an example of what our work should be like. What is the work? The work is for us to be Christ-like, to mature, to be as Christ-like as we can. And that's what we're being conformed into the image of. Now, if you look in verse 12, the very first word is wherefore. And the word wherefore points us back to the previous discussion about the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 5 all the way up to verse 11. And in there it talks about his incarnation, when God became flesh and dwelt among us. And he is the prime example, as Paul is bringing him out here in the scriptures here, prime example, perfect example of humility, what it means to be humble, obedience, what it means to be obedient to God, and to be a servant, serving God. So we get all that from chapter 2 here in the book of Philippians. Then he gives us an exhortation. An exhortation is basically a challenge, basically urging us to do something, and that is, to, as we read, to work out our own salvation. Now, what does he mean, work out? Well, you know what that means. You were taught that. It doesn't mean work for. It means work out. Work out what God has put into us. And that's Christ-likeness. And so this is what God is saying through the Apostle Paul here in chapter 2. Now, let's look at this a little bit more closely, because we need to learn how to read. There's important things here in the Word of God, because first of all, it is the Word of God. And we get lax because we just start reading because we just want to get through it. We just want to be able to say, well, I read that today, this, that, and the other thing. But what did you learn? What did I learn if I go like that? It's not the right way. We must take time. And we're reading the Word of Almighty God. We're having a conversation with the God of heaven when we are reading the Word of God. So the first thing he says, work out your salvation. Interesting, because it tells us we have something, salvation. That is a great, great possession and privilege that God has given to us who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John writes this. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called." Right now, the moment we accept Christ as our Savior, we should be called the children of God. That is a great possession and privilege to have. That God has given us that privilege, that we should be called the children of God. Amen. So salvation came to us when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we heard the gospel and believed the gospel and we put our faith and trust in Jesus, that very moment we were born again, born into the family of God, which you know and which hopefully every one of you here have done and have experienced that. So this salvation that God is giving as a free gift to all who will come through the Lord Jesus Christ here, when it's received, it changes us. We are not the same. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It buries our past. It goes ahead and changes our present and it ensures our future. All that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful verse, you know it, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man, any woman, any child puts their faith and trust in Jesus and is in Christ, he or she is a new creature, something new. God has started something new. He didn't start a new church. He didn't start a new religion. He started a new race, a born-again race. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our slate is wiped clean, no matter what we were involved in the past. God says, paid in full. Paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see what a great salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, and because we have the gift of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, in us, we have the Word of God, so we could know God in the most intimate of ways. He talks a lot about the relationship between us and God the Father. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says this, we must give the most earnest heed to what we have heard. So when we're here, we need to really listen to what God is saying to us. He's talking to you. Now you may come in here and sit there and look and blink like a bunch of billy goats. But anyhow, he's talking to us. Are we listening? You ever wonder why it says, give us ears to hear what the Spirit of God has to say? You have regular ears, but do you have spiritual ears? And even greater than that, do you have a hearing heart? That is something we need to have. And why should we pay closer attention to the things that we have heard? Why? So that we do not let them drift away. Forget about them. I mentioned before a couple of weeks ago that when you come here on a Sunday, you come here on a Wednesday, you come here on a Sunday night, and you get the Word of God. When you go out, do you leave it there? Do you actually know what you heard and what was being told? Well, I see we're like mostly an older crowd. So we're like, you're like me. I got to write things down so that I could remember. But I also have a reference in a tablet that I could look back, or I go over it sometimes and say, wow, I don't remember that. Yeah. Because my mind was going somewhere else. And the third thing we learn is of God's great expectation concerning our work. And that's in verse 13 where it says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Who is God that's working in us? Well, who do we have in us? We have the Holy Spirit. That's how God works in us, to us, and through us. Before we were saved, now we covered this last time, and we won't go there, but I'll just kind of walk us through it. Before we were saved, God was at work in this world. And he was working on us. And we learned, like Jesus said in John chapter 16, that when it's expedient, it's important that I go away. Because if I don't go away, then the helper, the comforter will not come upon you, will not come to you. But he's going to go away and he's going to send the Holy Spirit in. And he's going to be in us to help us to live the Christian life. But he said the Holy Spirit's work now concerning the world out there is that he's going to come in to convict the world of sin. What's that? What is the sin? The sin of unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says other things too. He talks about righteousness, a judgment. And he talks about different things like of sin because they don't believe on me. That's how we identify what the Spirit of God is doing in the hearts of people. Of righteousness, Jesus said, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. But we see him with the eyes of faith. Have you seen Jesus lately? We see him in the Word of Almighty God. And if we're not in the Word of God like we should, then we don't see him. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world, who is Satan, is already judged. You can go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you see the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And he did on the cross. Amen. But now that we are saved, now that the Spirit of God had opened up our eyes and we said yes to Jesus, he says this in John chapter 16. He says, howbeit, Jesus said this, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will, and here it is, guide you in all the truth. What's the truth? Right here. That's the truth. Without him, you and I, that might as well be done in Hebrew. God gives us the understanding. The Spirit of God does that. Because when he comes, he said he will not speak on his own authority. No, but whatever he speaks, he'll speak as coming from me. And he will tell you of things to come. So anything you and I know concerning God and the Word of God came from the Spirit of God. So therefore, we cannot boast on how smart we are. But we cannot either say, well, I don't understand it. I'm not smart enough. I'm not this. Good. You're in a good place, because then you can't boast about how smart you are or how smart I am. But we're in humility before God. And God is using the Spirit of God to help us. The Holy Spirit gives us and creates in us a desire to want to know God. He gives us an understanding as to what the will of God is for our lives. By the way, you know what the will of God is for your life. You might be saved for 20, 30 years. And I know people have been saved that long, and they still don't know what the will of God is for their life. The will of God is in here. This is his will. When we read this, we find out what he wants us to do individually. This is just not like we used to know what church was way back then when we were dead in trespasses and sins. God has made us alive unto God through Christ. So we have a different kind of life. The Holy Spirit will enlighten us if we want him to. And this is how the Christian life operates, with the Spirit of God driving our bus. God reveals his will to us in here. Our job is to be obedient to what it is. He places within us that desire to be involved in his work. What are we doing for God? Well, we're here. Yes, great, praise God. But that's what church, people's concept of church is. Coming, sitting, listening, going home, and so on and so forth. We're missing out on all that God has for us if that's what we think. That's why Paul here, he said these Philippians, they were on the ball. They were learning, and they were going out, and they were sharing their faith. They're working amongst each other. You know, we're all gifted. We're all gifted because we have the gifts of the Spirit of God, and God chooses which gifts they are. But do we know what they are? That's another thing. We can know, but we got to be committed. We got to say, search the scriptures and find out what God is saying. God will show us what we are to do individually and corporately for him. Right here, we are corporately in this local church. And so we are here to glorify him. After all, that's why he saved us. You remember Ephesians 2:10? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what God wants us to do. So the bottom line is, we got saved to serve. Every one of us, saved to serve. And he has equipped us for whatever he has called us to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about that. He talks about the manifestation of the Spirit of God, which is given to each one of us as members of God's household, members of the body of Christ, for the profit of all. What does that mean? Your gifts, my gifts, we are to use for one another to strengthen us in the faith. But it's that one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that does all these things, and he distributes to all of us individually as he wills. That means he chooses what gifts he wants to give to you and to me. So what we saw last time was basically the expectation of the Christian's work, Christ-likeness, and to help with one another and get that gospel out as much as we can. That brings us to our lesson today, and that is the expectation of the Christian's walk. That's in verses 14 and 15. Read with me. Do all these things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So the first expectation of the Christian's walk is that we need to be obedient to God. And where do we find that? In the Word of God. Well, what if I don't want to, and I don't read the Word of God, therefore I don't know what the Word of God is, therefore I'm not guilty of it. Yeah, you are. Because now you become willfully ignorant. Ignorance is one thing. Willfully ignorant is quite another. And that don't go well with God. So we are to walk, that's our first point, that we are to walk in obedience to God. That's what verse 14 is talking about. We are to carry out the will of God without complaining, as he said here, murmuring and disputings. What does all that mean? Simply this. The word for muttering is simply a secret disclosure of the heart. That doesn't mean we're shouting out all that we don't like about what's going on, or we're not, you know, we don't like what God said here and what he said there and so on and so forth. It's what's going on in our head. It's what we don't want others to know, but yet we're holding on to that. And we are to do so without disputing. The word disputing means without arguing and without questioning God. But what if I don't understand it? Well, God will give you the understanding. And as soon as you get the understanding, you incorporate it into your life. Submission to God's will has to be inward as well as outward. So we need to understand that. What does that mean? Simply this. We got to watch what we say, and we got to watch what we do, that it lines up with the glory of God. If you remember, and I think most of you do, it was the murmuring and disputing that kept the children of Israel out of the Holy Land. You know about the story. The spies went in, the spies came out. 10 said no, 2 said yes. They didn't want to go. So God said, okay, you'll go in the wilderness and you'll die. And that's exactly what happened. You see, when the Lord speaks, he intends his children to obey. It's simple. Oh, but I don't hear him, so I'm not. No. He's speaking. Every time you open this book, he's speaking. The problem is, we don't have ears to hear. And these are not what we're hearing with. The heart is what we're hearing with. He wants us to obey his voice that he's speaking, the still small voice that speaks to us. Not to do it Frank Sinatra's way. I did it my way. There's none of that. It's God's way or no way. We are to trust and obey what God has to say. As much as we understand what he's saying, that's what we're supposed to do. We got to make it up in our mind that we're going to do what God is saying. But we need, it's just not like just everything, oh, I'll believe this, I'll believe that. Got to make sure it's in the proper context. I have two examples for you of people who did it their way. Number one, and you might want to read this. I'm only going to give you two verses, but you might want to read the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22 is what I'm going to read to you. But the whole chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 15 should be read. And it's concerning Saul. Saul, the first king of Israel that was given to them. Samuel came to him and said, the Lord told me to come to you and to have you go and make war with the Amalekites. And you are to go and clean house. Kill the men, the women, the children, the flocks, the herds, out. Extermination. And I'll meet you in a certain place and we'll offer up sacrifices unto the Lord. So he did. He went and he made war with the Amalekites. But he didn't obey the way he should. You see, when God said, clean them all out, he, in his own mind, said, well, you know what? I'm going to keep the king because he might be valuable to us. And I'm going to keep some of the best of the flocks and the herds so I can make a sacrifice to the Lord. So he's trying to convince himself that what he's doing is good. So God speaks to Samuel and says, I just got rid of him. I'm dumping him. Samuel comes and tells Saul. He's walking there and he said, Saul, what is this I hear? The bleating of sheep and the lowing of the cattle. Oh, he said. Oh. I took them so that we could sacrifice them and have the best of everything. And who's the guy in the corner? Oh, that's the king. That's Agag. Didn't God say to... Yeah, but I thought it would be different. Well, here's what it says. So after that, Samuel replied, having got his answers from Saul, what is more pleasing to the Lord, Saul? Your burnt offerings and sacrifices? Or your obedience to his voice, what he told you to do? Listen, obedience is better than sacrifice. And submission is better than offering of the fat of rams. For rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft. And stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. See, God sees things differently. So because you have rejected the command of the Lord has rejected you as king. Interesting. He did it his way, and he got booted out of office. And then this is Saul's incomplete obedience. It was a little bit of obedience, but not 100%. Remember Abraham? Abraham had the same thing going on in his life. Back in Genesis chapter 11, we read about Abraham. And God had told him to get out from your family and from your kindred and from your father and from all the people, and I'll show you a place I want you to go. But he hung around, and then finally his dad, Terah, said, let's go. We're gonna go to Haran. So about 200 miles away, went to Haran. Oh, good, we're on our way to where God wants us. No. They stopped in Haran because Dad wanted to stop there. And so they were there for a number of years, and then his dad died, and then Abraham continued on with what God said. Partial obedience. Did his dad die because of this? I don't know. We'll ask him when we get there. See, Abraham did it his way. God told him to go. He brought his father with him and everybody else, which he said not to do. Even in the New Testament, we have cautions given to us that we do what God says to do and not what we think we want to do. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about these things, he's given the example of a slave. There were many slaves in the Roman Empire back then, millions of them. So he's talking to slaves that became Christians. And he says this in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Servants, or slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and in singleness of your heart. Singleness means sincerity. In other words, the obedience has to come from the heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, doing it because others are there so they can see you doing it, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We can go through the motions. We can be here today because nothing else to do, or somebody wants me to be there. God wants you to be there. He wants your heart to want to come and to worship him with the people of God and to hear the word of God, the message God has for you today. That's where it is. So Saul had incomplete obedience. Abraham had incomplete disobedience. And I'm wondering if any of us here have incomplete obedience to God. So we see about the expectation of the Christian's walk is to be obedient. The second thing we're going to see here is the expectation of the Christian's walk is to be opposed to that world out there and its practices. We are to walk in opposition of the world, not to do what they do, but to do what God wants us to do. Look at chapter 15. Verse 15 of chapter 2 of Philippians. If you had chapter 15 of Philippians, I need a new book. Verse 15. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We are called as God's sons to be blameless and harmless. What does that mean? Simply this: pure, innocent, and uncontaminated from the things of this world. Remember what James said? James said in chapter 1, verse 27, and keep yourselves unspotted from the world. This means that we are to be free from fault or defect as much as possible so that we can be blameless before people. Harmless also means innocent, like a child. And it carries the idea of sincerity or of having no pretense, no deception. Saying one thing and yet doing another. So in other words, the person who's harmless is a person in which there's no hypocrisy in his life. The word hypocrisy comes from the word hypocrite, which comes from actor, an actor. He's playing a part that's not him. We are to stand out as sons of God, which is what he's creating us to do and to be, without rebuke, without fault. Now, we're not perfect, but we need to be serious about our Christianity, as I put it, in a lot of ways. Although I don't like the name of Christianity, because God didn't give us Christianity. He gave us a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the bottom line is, as we're looking here, is that people should be able to look at our lives, and even though they disagree with us in what maybe we say or how we do things, they should not be able to point fault in us in any areas of our lives with hypocrisy. That we're truthful. I don't know if you know this, and I don't like saying this, but I'm going to say it anyhow. This week, one of the well-known Bible teachers has been discharged from his ministry because he had an affair. He has to be in his 50s or 60s, very well-versed, has more degrees than the thermometer. And he went, and it's not something that just happened. Oh, a fling, a thing one night, stand. He didn't say that. But this kind of thing goes on. He's preaching away how important it is, and they were putting portions of his messages. He's a pastor of a church, and he was a teacher in the Master's Seminary of MacArthur. His name is Stephen Lawson. So I guess he confessed to the elders of the church, and they said he's disqualified from ministry, according to them. That means he can't no longer be a pastor. You could sit in the pew and give your money, but you no longer could be. Well, I wonder what Moses would say to that. I wonder what David would say to that. See, sometimes we have, is there no restoration with God? You get one shot and you're done? This is me. This is the way I think. This is what I see. And I understand the concept of what they did, but I don't agree with what they did. As far as I know, they're going through restoration or whatever they do. I don't know. But if I hear anything, I'll let you know. There's been a rash of pastors falling because of sexual misconduct. Been married for X amount of years, has four kids, this, that, and the other thing, and they're grown up. What causes that? And he's a teacher of the word. I mean, he can exposit the word as like anybody else, I'll tell you. The lust within us. So we need to make sure that our lives are in line with the word of Almighty God. The word of God tells us that we should be living a blameless life as much as possible. And this is what God said to Titus, or what Paul said to Titus, and God's saying to Titus through the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We're coming back here. I just want you to read it so you know what we're talking about here. Titus chapter 2. Familiar passage. You know this passage. And look at it starting at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. For the grace of God that brought salvation had appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar, a special people who is zealous of good works. So Paul is reminding Titus. Remember, Titus is on Crete. He was sent there by the Apostle Paul to take care of the churches that were there, supervise the churches, help the churches grow. And he's emphasizing here the importance of grace. See, it's the grace of God through Jesus Christ that teaches us these things, because it changes us on the inside. And the Word of God gives us directions of what we should be doing, how we should be thinking, how we should be praying. And if we don't do that, we're starving. It says here, he reminds us of what Jesus did for us. Jesus gave himself, it says, that he might redeem us. The word redeem means to set free by paying a price. That's the slave market. That's how slaves were bought and sold. And that's the picture we get from the word of God of us. We're in the slave market of sin. Jesus came and paid the price to free us. Amen. Free us from the bondage of sin. His blood was the price of our freedom. That's why we make a big thing about the blood of Jesus Christ, because it cleanses us of all sin. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 15 also said that this world in which we live is crooked and perverse. It's messed up. Even more so now than it was before. See, the words crooked and perverse simply mean distorted and twisted. But the Christian, you and I, who are living in this distorted and twisted world, is to be straight and true at all times. We are the light. We are the salt of this earth. That's the position God has given to us. So we see here that we need to understand that God's expectation of us, of our walk, is to be in opposition to that world out there. The third and last thing we're going to look at in verses 15 and 16 is the expectation of the Christian's witness. Let's look at verse 15, the second half of that. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain for nothing. That I didn't do it for nothing. So the first expectation of the Christian witness that Paul brings to our attention here is that we are to shine as lights in this darkness that we are in here in this world. Now we understand, we are just told about the darkness of it, twisted, all messed up, distorted, crooked, perverse. But we are to shine. The shining of the Christ that's in us shining through. Now, we will not influence everybody that we speak to and we come in contact to. For many will not receive the light of the gospel. Jesus said this and gave us that heads up back in John chapter 3 and verse 19. He says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. His deeds are self-glorifying, not God-glorifying. So that's how we were before we were saved. But it's the light of God's word here, the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path, that reveals and exposes the evil that is in this world, that they cannot see. And most Christians cannot see because they're ignorant of the word of God. But those who can see understand the evil that is here and going on. God pictures us as a lighthouse. A lighthouse is very needful, especially for ships that are coming in. We are to be lighthouses for what? To warn people of the dangers of sin in their lives and pointing them to a safe harbor. The harbor of salvation, which is through Christ and Christ alone. That's us. We are to be light reflectors. Always reflecting the light of Jesus Christ in what we say and in what we do. We are to light the way of others, just as the way was lit to us by others. Think about it. Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world," talking to his disciples, talking to you, talking to me. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden because of the light." You can see the light from a distance. "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel or a basket. But you put it on a lampstand so it gives light to all who are in the house." So he says, well, let your light that's in you shine before men that they may see your good works. That's how where they're going to see the light. "And glorify your Father in heaven." If they don't do it here, they'll do it when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. It says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. They'll have their chance. Don't bend your knee now, you'll bend it later. And that's why it's so important for you and I to be living as close to God as we possibly can, to allow Jesus to work in us, to us, and through us. Remember, you and me may be the only Bible, the only Bible that some folks ever read. And Paul said, this is what happens. He says, we are an epistle and we are being read by people all over, by all people. They're looking, they're watching us, especially if they know, well, we've been blabbing around, we're saved, we're on our way to heaven. Christ is our Savior. And they say, oh yeah, you might need him. Something wrong if that's the case. Then maybe we're not living the way we need to live. The second thing, as a Christian, is to share. To share. Look at verse 16 again. "Holding forth the word of God, the word of life," it says, "that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." We are to hold forth the word of life. That phrase, hold forth, means to present, to offer. The picture is that you get the person is giving another person a drink. We are to take the faith that has been given to us and share it with others, how they can have it also. So if God has saved us, we can and should be a light for him. This is what Jesus said on the Mount of Ascension before he was taken up in Acts 1:8. He says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. We're not getting out of it. We are witnesses until he calls us home. So whether you're young, you're middle-aged, or you're old, you're a witness, I'm a witness. And we don't only witness with our lips, we witness with our lives. Now, your light, my light, might seem like a match. But it can ignite a great fire. What am I talking about? Let's look spiritually. We know the physical part of it. There's no problem. Yeah, I could understand that. Peter became a great torch for Christ. But he was first ignited by Andrew, his brother's match. D.L. Moody, a great evangelist of years gone by, was a great torch for Christ. He had an 8th grade education. He didn't talk well because he wasn't educated, but he was educated in the Word of God. He was ignited by the little match from a man named Mr. Kimball. Mr. Kimball was D.L. Moody's Sunday school teacher. D.L. Moody moved to Chicago as a very young man who was working for his uncle's shoe store. And he went to this church and he was sitting under the teaching of this Mr. Kimball. Mr. Kimball got filled with the Spirit of God and was directed to go to Moody. And he went and he was trembling and he talked to him in the back room. And right then and there, Moody believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. And that started everything. If you never heard of him, look him up in Google. D.L. Moody. Now here's someone you know. C.H. Spurgeon. C.H. Spurgeon, we're still reading his books. We're still listening to his sermons. He was a great torch for Christ. Everybody, mostly in the Christian world, has heard of C.H. Spurgeon. But he was ignited by a little match of a layman. Spurgeon was all messed up. He was under conviction. He didn't understand what was going on. It was snowing out. He went out. He was looking for churches. They were closed. He saw this little church. He went into it. There were a handful of people. And there was this guy who was up on the pulpit. He wasn't the pastor. He was, I believe, a deacon. And because the pastor couldn't make it, because the snow was too big, too high, he stood in the pulpit. He said, you look miserable. You look troubled. God says for you to look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. That's the verse, whenever you talk about Spurgeon, is the verse he says that led him to the Lord. So never, ever underestimate what the Lord can do with you. He can use you to light a fire into someone that God can use to turn this world upside down. And Paul said, he was excited. He was excited. As you read this, he's excited. Because the Philippian saints held out or offered the word of life to those people whom they came across. And Paul says, because of that, he said, I'm going to be able to rejoice on the day of Christ. That's when Christ, the day of Christ is when Christ comes in the rapture. that he had not labored in vain with them, that it meant something, and there was fruit, and there was maturity going on with that church. And Paul says, I am pleased on what you're doing. Some people have adopted the notion that the Christian life is a life that has no expectations on its followers. And I have to say that's not true, because there is expectations. We just studied that the last two times we met here. God saved you and he saved me with the expectation that we would be different in our lives. He did that. He changed us. We were changed to be different, to be Christ-like, to be thankful for his grace, to be active in his work, and to be obedient to his voice from the word of God. So how well are we meeting the expectations of God in our life? If we take an honest look, well, at least we have something to look at as we study this here. There are three areas that we need to look at that maybe we can see where we're at and where we're not at. And it has to do with our works, which we cover, to our walk, our life, how we live, and to our witness, holding forth the word of life. God has met all of our expectations. And he'll continue to meet all our expectations as we mature. The least we can do is to try meeting his expectations that he has for us. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for teaching us what your expectations are of us who have named the name of Christ. Fill us, O God, with your Spirit, that we may ever keep before us the thought that we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is no longer I or we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you know our names. And as your sheep, you lead us to our appointed place of service. And you give us our daily allotted position and portion. May we make it a very serious point to fulfill your expectations of us, that our joy may be full. And you be glorified, for it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose image you are conforming us unto. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.